Well, it's the third Sunday now with our finger on the reset button. And the question to ask again is, as we've gone through these messages, have they gone brain deep or have they gone life deep? We'll be thinking about resetting our spiritual life, and we want to continue on that theme, so please come with me to the reading which we had, Philippians chapter 2. Now, some years ago, someone came to see me. They weren't a member of the church. They had no intention of joining the church. And over the weeks and the months, they've been in and out of church life. They'd sort of come for a while, gone for a while, come for a while, gone for a while. And they came round to see me, and they said, I've come to tell you what's wrong with Amien Park Chapel. That there were things that they could see was wrong with Amien Park Chapel that we as Amien Park Chapel couldn't see. And they come round to give me the benefit of their wisdom. Well, if I'm honest, I laughed. And I said, I'll tell you what's wrong with Amien Park Chapel. It's full of sinners. What were you expecting? Sometimes in churches, people complain. They come to the pastor, and in so many words, they say, unless you sort out my complaint, I'm going to take my custom elsewhere. Sometimes in churches, people see the church as a resource, a sort of plug-in when you need it. And therefore they put a limit on their commitment. If it serves their needs, great, they'll plug in. But if you're asking me to serve others, sometimes in churches people are frustrated by the lack of evangelistic output and impact. Sometimes people in churches, they feel that the teaching isn't scratching where they're itching. And they say, what we need is, and sometimes in churches people say, we need more encouragement, more comfort, more sympathy. We need to feel the love. And sometimes in churches people say, we need more commitment, more sacrifice, more service, more something. And sometimes in churches heads just go down. Because life is hard and difficult, and at times people feel overwhelmed. Sometimes in churches, there are seven issues I've just pointed out. Seven issues, actually, which our reading addresses and actually touches upon. Seven issues our reading addresses with a single point. So Philippians chapter 2, Paul begins. He says, So we're halfway through a point, aren't we? He's building on something he's just been talking about. So what's gone before? Well, Paul is suffering for the gospel. He's in prison. He's facing the real possibility of being put to death. And Paul says to the Philippians, you too will suffer if they're not already suffering. And so chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. And when that persecution comes, if indeed the persecution may have already arrived, Paul says the great thing is this. When persecution comes, you need as a church to stand together. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says, I don't hear about any infighting. You need to be standing shoulder to shoulder. And when you do, those against you will know that not only is God for you, but God is against them, verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So says Paul, persecution, it may have already arrived. And the great need for you as a church is to stand together. And that's why we come to chapter 2, because Paul says, I'm concerned, therefore, that you won't stand together. So, verse 1. Now, why is Paul concerned that they won't be a united church? I mean, he couldn't spell it out more clearly, could he, in verse 27? I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith. It's all talking about unity, unity, unity. Why is he concerned that there won't be a united church? And the answer is this: Philippi is a Roman colony. It's a distance from Rome, but it's a Roman colony. And being proud of its Roman links, it's more Roman than Rome. And what's the boast of Rome? The boast of Rome is Caesar. Caesar, the son of God. The one who has brought to the empire peace and prosperity. Caesar, who reigns from shore to shore. He rules the world. Caesar, the one who unites the many, the king who rules over the nations. Caesar is Lord. Now, that's how the people in Philippi thought. And of course, if you're a new believer, you've been brought up with that mindset. And these new believers, much is still going on to change in their lives, and they've brought that mindset into the church. So do you see now why unity is a problem in this church? If your hero is Caesar, if he is your role model, if that's what everyone is, if that's the one that everyone is aspiring to be like, then what does it mean to be like Caesar? What counts is, well, being first, being the special one, me before you, my agenda, my gifts being recognized, my words counting double. In other words, if Caesar is your role model, it's all about seeking your own interests. And in a church where everyone is seeking their own interests, the one thing you won't get is unity. So let's look at this passage under 3 points. We'll move quite quickly through it. Point number one. What are the symptoms of a church where everyone is seeking their own interests? What are the symptoms of a church where, well, a church full of little Caesars? What does it look like? Well, symptom number one, there's no family feeling. Look at verse 1. It says, Paul, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Paul says, if. He's saying, if we're in Christ, if we're followers of Jesus, what might we expect church life to be like? Okay, if we're in Christ, if we're God's people, what can we expect church life to be like? Well, we can expect church life, verse 1, to be a life of encouragement. Church life keeps me going, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And we can expect the hallmark of church life to be love. Verse 1, I'll feel the comforting hug of God's people. Any comfort in love. What else might we expect? Well, we might expect, verse 1, fellowship. The one Spirit leading to a shared life. Any participation in the Spirit. And if we're in Christ, we might expect it to be a church where there's affection. Sympathy. That no one feels on their own. No one feels left out. No one feels friendless. No one feels unloved. So if we're in Christ, what should we expect, says the apostle? We should expect to feel like a family. A family in which, well, we're so encouraged by one another and we're comforted by one another. There is a comforting hug of church life and there's real fellowship. We're all together in the same direction with the same ambition, desire, love. We would expect there to be affection, therefore, and sympathy. And such a church, because it has a family feeling, what's the big thing about a family? There's love. That's what we might expect, Philippians. But is that what we've got, Philippians? Are those the hallmarks of your shared life? Because if you behave like little Caesars, that won't be what your church will be like. And effectively, Paul is saying to him, he says, so if, he's throwing out the question, isn't he? He's saying, do you want to feel the love? Do Do you want to feel like a family? Do you? Well then, let's go on to verse 2. Well then, complete my joy by being, what? Of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he fleshed it out. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, verse 2. If you want church life to feel like family life, says Paul, be of the same mind. Don't be falling out. Have the same love. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Have the same mind and the same purpose, verse 2. All for one, one for all. Which means, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So in this church, it says Paul, there are to be no personal agendas. And no one is to admire themselves. That's what conceit is, isn't it? I so admire myself that I want everyone else to admire me. It's not what's to go on in this church. Do nothing from selfish ambition, my agenda, or conceit. I admire myself, you admire me too. He says, on the contrary, let's go to the flip side of that. On the contrary, in this family, assume everyone is more important than you. Assume that their needs take priority over your needs. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Not as significant as yourselves. We're all happy with that. Yeah, equality, I'm fine with that. What do you mean more significant than I am? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's radical stuff, isn't it? Incredible stuff. But you see the point Paul's making. If everyone's seeking their own interests, if it's all about what suits me, me first, what I would like, this is how I think church ought to be. If everyone's a little Caesar, if everyone's scrabbling over everyone else to be first, I'm very important, I'm very gifted, I'm very needy, church must rally round me, I'm very spiritual, everyone must listen to me. Oh, I'm very humble. I'm very special. We all have our varies, don't we? And therefore we say that the normal rules of church life therefore don't apply to me. They apply to everyone else, but not to me, because I'm different. Then the last thing you're going to feel in a church is the sense of family. You won't feel you belong. There won't be love. That's symptom number one. What other symptoms will you find in a church full of little Caesars? Well, you'll find this. You'll find that serving becomes a real pain, an effort, a battleground. Look at verse 14. It says, Paul, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So it's not that they're not serving. It's not that the church calendar isn't full. It's just that in some way, everyone's complaining. Because if you're only looking out for your own interests, and you aren't genuinely concerned for the interests of others, when church life doesn't suit you, what do you get? You get people grumbling about church life. Disputing. Well, we might, disputing sounds rather posh, doesn't it? Actually, it just means arguing. Everyone arguing with each other. And of course, we can always justify. There's always some verse somewhere, isn't it? Where I can hang on my bad behavior to say, yes, but the Lord said to me. But the proof that it really was about me and my interests is that there'll be angry words and rolling eyes and huffing and puffing and bending someone's ear with your complaint and fallings out and looking for someone to blame. And anything the church puts its hand to or tries to get done, there'll be somebody, a group, a clique, whatever, moaning about it. And the only reason it happens is because those people are thinking of themselves. No other reason, says the apostle. More symptoms of a church full of little Caesars. Well, it'll have a rotten witness. Look at verse 14 again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. What's Paul's point? Well, it's this. Does the world do anything without moaning? World can't do anything without grumbling, without moaning, without going onto social media and trying to bully people or drag somebody down. It can't do it, can it? That's just the way the world turns. People dispute, they moan, they grumble. That's just the way it is. But then when the world sees those things going on amongst God's people, what conclusion will they draw? Well, they say, oh, it's all very well you're talking to us about your Jesus, but actually you're just like we are. You're just like the rest of us. I remember a colleague at work, and I felt he spoke to me unfairly. So I raised myself up on my dignity and thought, oh, who can talk to me like that? And I went to someone else, had a good moan about this person for talking to me like that. And as I was moaning to this other person, who should walk in the room but the person I was talking about? And I could see the look on his face. Because it was to say, and you call yourself a Christian. You've been telling me about this Christ, but actually, you have your feathers ruffled. You're just like the rest of us. And I felt the trap slam shut and Satan say, got ya. A rotten witness. Says Paul, in this dark world, what are you to do? You're to shine, not a little flickering candle in the storm and no one can see it. I want you to be a lighthouse. A welcoming, warming, beckoning lighthouse to sinners lost in the dark. Verse 16, if you're holding fast the word of life, let them see the sort of life that word produces. Is it the word of life? That it should produce life, a certain sort of life, a certain sort of life that shines out. But if you're a bunch of moaners and complainers and you can't get anything to sort it out because no one can agree what you're going to do, and everyone's pushing this way and everyone's pulling, and you understand the point. They're going to turn around and say, you're just like we are. And you call yourself children of God. Look at it again, verse 14. Let's run through it again because there's a different angle to take on it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, okay, when he returns, the great day of judgment, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In 2014, there was a survey of the 10 ugliest town centres in the UK. I was surprised that Uxbridge wasn't in there. I ruined it. There we go, it's another story. The top five were this. Okay, these are the top five ugliest town centres in the UK. Number five was Birmingham. Then it was Bracknell. Then Slough. You think, can't get worse. Luton. So what's the ugliest town in the UK? The answer came back, Hemel Hempstead. Okay? Hemel Hempstead, blighted, blemished. It's a blemish. It's the language Paul uses, isn't it? It's a blem. It's ugly. Well, says Paul, if the world is Hemel Hempstead, if every building is ugly, blemished, everything's a blot on the landscape, then I want the spiritual building of the church to be beautiful. Amidst all the other buildings, that's the building that should stand out. It should stand out as a building without blemish. Because it should be radiant with the beauty of its builder and architect, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he returns to transform all things, says Paul, I won't be ashamed at this ugly building called the church at Philippi. There'll be a beautiful building. It will stand out. And maybe not just the church at Philippi. the church that meets at Amy and Park Chapel. So what are the symptoms of a church where folks serve themselves, where folk are just concerned about what suits them, what's best for them, where they seek their own interests, where they never look up really to notice the interests of others? A church of Little Caesars. What will you notice in such a church? Well, you'll find there's no real family feeling. It's not saying it's not a church. It just won't feel like a church. It won't feel like a family. Actually, it may be a very busy church, but people can't do anything without moaning and grumbling. So serving becomes a pain. And it'll be a church where the witness is rotten. Because for all our talking about Jesus, the world will look at us and say, well, actually, you look just like us. You're as ugly as the rest of us. Can we sum it up? Well, maybe something a bit like this. Imagine you have a family meal. And oh, you look at the table, wonderful food on the table. It's a great opportunity to all get together, have a family time. Only when the meal gets going, people don't talk to the person who's next to them, unless they're particularly interesting. And the important people hold court. And no one is really listening. Everyone's just waiting for their turn to say what they want to say. And nobody dares lower their guard because someone's going to take opportunity. If I do, and much of the conversation leaves the friends and visitors at that table completely out. And there are lots of arguments around the table because everyone wants the last word and no one's prepared to back down. And you should have seen the punch-up that took place when there was the last slice of pavlova. And everyone wanted the last slice of pavlova and no one was going to give way. And there's poor granny. No one spoke to her. She's been completely ignored. And then when it comes to the clearing up, there's nobody to be seen. They've all gone off to pray for the missionaries when it comes to their clearing up. There's no one there to help at all. Solomon put it like this. He said, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Do you want a church that's full of strife? When the Lord loads the table with food and says it's to be a love feast. You're my people. It should be so attractive and welcoming that other people are drawn. Or is it a house of feasting full of strife? A house full of Little Caesars. Okay, point number two, moving on quickly. What then is Paul's answer to a church where Caesar is the role model? Well, the answer is you need a new role model, don't you? A new mindset. Instead of imitating the world's king, they need to imitate the true king. So verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That day outside the walls of Jerusalem, no one looked less like God. Christ Jesus' true identity was buried beneath layer upon layer of humiliation and shame. Who, though he was in the form of God. Paul is saying that Christ Jesus really, fully, truly, essentially is God. That's what he is. He's God. But he laid his glory aside. He stepped down. He became a slave. A man. A man dying. A man dying on a cross. A man dying on a cross under the curse of God. In the interests of others, that's how much he subordinated his own interests for their interests. Yes, he is God, but he didn't use his godness for his own advantage. He didn't exploit his divine identity for his own benefit. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited for his own gain. That's the meaning of verse 6. One translation puts it like this, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Didn't use his godness to get. Used his godness to give. Did the very opposite of Caesar. He emptied himself. He renounced himself. He humbled himself to save his people. He emptied himself, it says in verse 7. It's as though Christ is saying, my own interests count less than the interests of others. It was on his part a conscious decision to take no account of himself for the sake of others. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul's speaking of Timothy, but what does he say of Timothy? For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. What marks Timothy out is Christ-likeness. Doesn't seek his own interests. He seeks the welfare of others. That's Christ-likeness. Because Christ was genuinely concerned for our welfare. And therefore he didn't take account of his own interests. That's the mind that Timothy's got. And Philippians is the mind that you are to have. It's the mind that will transform the church. And actually is the answer to every complaint and frustration in church life. Whether it's at Philippi or Amiens Park Chapel. It is, isn't it? If you have the mind of Christ, what would Jesus do? If you have the mind of Christ, what will you do differently in the church? How will you react differently? How will you behave differently? What sort of agenda will you have? What decisions will you make? How will you talk to people? What sort of involvement will you have if you have the mind of Christ? If you're not seeking your own. So, Christian friend, what needs to change? But actually, Paul pushes it even further. Okay? He's not just quoting this, it may have been a hymn, a poem. And he pushes it further. Look what he says in verse 9. Okay? So Christ is obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what's he saying? Christ has got to the lowest point, even the death of the cross. God, therefore, has hyper, super exalted him. So it's resurrection, ascension, coronation, seated as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he will return to receive the worship of all. But it's the way Paul phrases it. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. What name is this? That's above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's going on? What's Paul saying? God will not share his glory with any, will he? He's God. He can't share his glory with any. And yet he shares his glory with Jesus. And he gives to Jesus the divine name. He is Lord. He is the one who will be universally acknowledged and worshipped as Lord. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is the ultimate disclosure of God. When Jesus humbled himself, he wasn't doing anything ungodlike. When Jesus took the form of a slave, he wasn't contradicting his godness. He wasn't setting up in himself an impossible tension. When Jesus Christ renounced himself to put the interests of others first, he was simply expressing the heart of God. It was the perfect expression of God's godness. When you look at the cross, Christ hanging there for the sins of his people, their interests, not his. There's nothing ungodlike in that. It's the supreme expression of God's godness. It's saying that is what God is like. He is the humble God. He's the servant king. That his humiliation belongs as much to his identity as his exaltation. But you get that? It turns the whole world on its head. Shakes everything I've ever thought or believed. Because if you get that, if we have the mind of Christ, then it means that any part chap, we won't be looking out for our own interests. Because we'll recognize immediately to look out for my own interests is to be ungodlike. To look out for my own interests is a supreme demonstration of ungodliness. That my agenda, my wants, my needs, the way it should be that suits me in this church is utter ungodliness. It's not what God would do. Because he's come and walked amongst us in Jesus Christ. So when I get frustrated, and the anger bubbles away, and someone's on a hair trigger, and someone's going to say the wrong thing, what's at the heart of it? It's not that they don't see the way things I see things. Actually, it's my ungodliness that's driving it. Because I wouldn't be frustrated if I was busy, busy, busy looking after the concerns of others. I'm thinking, how can I serve them? How can I be like Christ? I have his mind. I can't sit. I can't rest until I've genuinely looked after others. That's Paul, that's Timothy, isn't it? No one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. To be genuinely concerned for your welfare is to seek the things of Christ. That's the two are not in opposition. If you are genuinely seeking the things of Christ, you will be genuinely seeking the welfare of your brothers and sisters here. And if you're not, it's ungodliness, it's unchristlikeness. Now let me say, I've used this before in a children's talk, but I love the story. It's a true story. There was a Libyan called Apsethus. And if you remember the story, Apsethus wants to be treated as a god. Okay? He wanted everyone looking after his interests. Everyone's like, oh, Apsethus. So what did he do? Well, he caught and caged a number of parrots. And in their cage, he taught them to say, he taught them to parrot, Apsethus is a god. Apsethus is a god. And when all the parrots have been sufficiently trained to parrot Apsethus as a god, he released them. And he flew all over Libya, parroting, Apsethus is a god. So you'd be walking along and overhead the birds would be saying to you, Apsethus is a god. Even the birds seem to know. I hear it from the heavens. Apsethus is a god. And so of course all the people flocked to Apsethus and they made him god. And they all did his bidding. And he got whatever he wanted. Clicked his fingers. And they came running. But there was a Greek who smelt a rat. So what did he do? Well, he caught some parrots, put them in a cage, and he taught them to say, Apsethus forced us to say, he's a god. It's true. And when his Greek had taught them to say, Apsethus forced us to say, he's a god, and they all learnt their lines, he let them go, and off they went round Libya, parroting, Apsethus forced us to say, he's a god. And everyone realised they'd been conned, and then they killed Apsethus. Okay, but you see the point, it revealed his view of God, didn't it? Because he thought, well, if I'm God, everyone will serve me. If I'm God, I get things to be done my way. Yeah? Everyone will seek my interests and not their own. I'd be first. And we think like that. We think that's what God is like. And we think like that because we're the wicked children of Adam. And it's the sin in the garden. It's that you'll be like God. And when you come to Caesar, he's just a child of Adam. Only they call him God. They call him divine. Caesar is Lord. But it's all about me first, me first, me first. Because that's the children of Adam. Me first. And then they say, well, God is made in my image. So God will say me first. And Paul says, how wrong can you be? Because when the true God entered this world, he didn't behave like God, did he? Or didn't behave the way you expected God to behave. He didn't serve himself. He didn't say, me first. He didn't seek his own interests. He didn't say, now you all serve me. He didn't use his godness for his own benefit. He used his godness for our benefit, for the most unlovely and unlovable that there are, for the people who are poor and dull. And yes, you wouldn't want to, who would want to sit next to us at a meal table if you were the living God? What have we got to say about anything? And worse than that, we're dirty. We're damnable. We're the children of Adam. But he put aside his interests for ours. So unlike him. And if we're to put the church right, says Paul, if we're to bring glory to God, then we must have that mind, the mind of Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Because when you look out for your own interests, it's unchristlikeness, it's ungodliness. And if you have the mind of Christ, I've got no time for my own interests. I'm too busy, genuinely concerned for the interests of others. So maybe, Christian friends, it's time to hit that reset button. Well, let's wind these things up as we close briefly. Number three, what then is the greatest need of this church? You know the answer. What's the one thing that's going to change everything? Do we need more rules, more structures, more commandments, more management, more something to put things right? Maybe what we need is forceful personalities. You know, who can sort of bring about the change that's needed in this church. Well, look what Paul says in verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See what Paul is saying? He's saying, look, I won't be there to enforce these changes. I'm not there to strong arm you into doing it. So you'll have to join the dots. Now, when he says you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying that somehow you've got to lay hold of your own salvation. He's saying, look, you know what I've just said to you. I'm not there to work it out in the nuts and bolts in church life. You're going to have to join the dots. You're going to have to work it out in church life. And I'm confident that you will work it out in church life because I know it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So Christian friends, what's the need? It's verse 5, isn't it? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What we need is Philippi, Amiens Park, wherever it is. What we need is the mind of Christ. Remember our seven church issues. When people complain that the church is not meeting their needs, what's the answer? To hurry around and make sure it is meeting their needs? That'll only happen then there'll be something else, won't there? Something else. What they need is to have the mind of Christ. And when people see the church as a resource to plug in, but they won't commit, you serve me, but don't expect me to serve others. What do they need? They need to have the mind of Christ. And when people are frustrated at the church's evangelistic efforts. Well, what's going to make the church shine as a bright light in a dark world? What's going to make the church a beautiful building in an ugly city? It's going to be the mind of Christ. And when it comes to the teaching and the preaching, yes, of course, we have to have a balanced diet, and there's the wonderful riches that are in God's word. But the supreme thing we need to know is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything flows from that. We never outlive it. We never outgrow it. It might be the first things. It's the things that are, you simply go deeper and higher. And it's not just the first things. It's the everythings. It's the worship of the throne, isn't it? A lamb as though it had been slain. We need Christ and his cross. And Christian friends, when you feel in this church, you want family feeling. We all do, don't we? We all want more encouragement. We all want more church hugs. More fellowship, more sharing, more belonging. We all want more affection and sympathy and understanding. In this church, we'd all say, yes, we need more love. Well, what will make us genuinely concerned for each other's welfare? What will turn those great intentions into a reality? What will stop us from seeking our own interests? It'll be the mind of Christ. What would Jesus do? Now, when we say, look, we need more commitment, more sacrifice, more service, more something in this church, I can't quite put my finger on what it is, we need more of it, whatever it is. Do we need more rules? Do we need more personalities who are going to strong arm us into living the Christian life? What we need is more of Christ, more of the mind of Christ. And when heads go down, and they do, don't they? All our heads go down. Life is hard. It's full of sorrows. It's a vale of tears. It's a valley of Baca, the valley of weepings. Zion's highways always go through that valley. And I'm sure some of you here are feeling overwhelmed by your situation at the moment. And anxious and eaten up by it. Well, who's going to care for those who feel overwhelmed? Who's going to even notice that they are feeling overwhelmed? Who's going to genuinely be concerned for their welfare? It won't be those who seek their own interests. It's only those who have the mind of Christ and live for his glory. So, Christian friends, who have we been learning from? Have we learned from Caesar? Or have we learned from Christ? Well, no more words. Let's just get on and do it. Be a lover, a follower, a worshipper, not of the caricature king, Caesar, but of the true king. If you love Jesus Christ, then you will love this church, warts and all. You'll love this church. This will be family. It'll be home. I'll love these people, warts and all. Is that why Timothy's so useful? Because he's genuinely concerned for the interests of others and not himself. So our need, our great need, is Jesus Christ, that we might have his mind. When this church was founded in 1889, when you read the documents, what does it say? We read, and they quote from 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5, we read that they first gave themselves to the Lord. When this church was founded, that was their watchword. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Is that our watchword in 2017? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we see the beauty, the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no one more wonderful than he. And the more we look at him, Father, the more we long to be like him. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is Jesus' other self. And we pray, Lord, that for ourselves individually and corporately as a church family, grant us more of the Spirit of Jesus, that we may have his mind. And that, Lord, we might be a people who bring glory to your wonderful name, who speak of the builder and architect, and who shine as lights in this dark world. Lord, we know in one sense the theory. We've had it this morning. Lord, help us to turn these things into reality. Indeed, Lord, we ask for more than help. That by your grace and mercy and love, you would work these things out in us. For as you who, you are the one, our Father. As Paul says, you are the one who works in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And that's why we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.